All right, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Hope you got a cup of coffee and your Bible in front of you, or a phone, or whatever, however you look at your Bible these days. Anyways, we are going to be in John chapter 19 this morning. We are continuing through the Gospel of John, coming near the end. And today, we are kind of in part one of what is really the climactic event, I would argue, in human history, right? And it's the crucifixion of Jesus is part one. We'll get to the resurrection part two in a couple weeks. And I wanted to just maybe throw this out here as an idea for you. One interesting study that I think everybody should do at some point is look at the different gospel eyewitness accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. They're all a little bit different, right? Some different details included or not included in some. And you start to ask the question, well, why would, you know, Matthew, for example, write all this detail? But then Mark, or as we'll see today, John, they include very little details. Why would they do that when they could have said, written endless pages about it, right? So that's just a natural question that comes up if you were to read and compare. And here's what I think you're going to notice, or what I hope you recognize today from John's account, is that he really is going to emphasize that what happened during the crucifixion is a fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. That's going to be kind of the theme of the day, prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, prophecy is something that if you are a skeptic of Christianity and this whole Jesus thing, you really need to think long and hard about what Christianity claims when it comes to prophecy. Christianity makes unique claims about prophecy. Many other religions have prophets, they would call them, but this usually just means a wise person, someone who wrote maybe some of their religious books. And if they did make prophecies, these other religions don't usually claim that someone actually fulfilled it. They're still waiting on the fulfillment of prophecy. So Christianity is unique in saying, here's what we actually believe. Somewhere between 330 to 350 specific detailed prophecies were fulfilled in the birth and life and teachings and miracles and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. 330 to 350 prophecies fulfilled. Now, I read this week that the odds of one person in one lifetime fulfilling 330 prophecies is something like 1 in 84 followed by 100 zeros, whatever that number is, like quazillion. I don't know. I just made that up, right? It's a ridiculous number. It's a number that should make you ask questions. Now, it's one thing if someone prophesies something that is going to happen 5 minutes from now, right? And then they have something to do with making it happen. Like, I'm a big basketball fan. I love Larry Bird. If you've never watched basketball, you maybe have heard the name Larry Bird. And kind of one of his famous things was just he would tell his defender, this is what's about to happen. I'm going to dribble to the right, and then I'm going to spin back to the left, and then I'm going to shoot a hook shot with my right hand, and there's nothing you can do about it. You know, he would tell the guy in the game, and you can watch old documentaries and testimonies, and they were like, sure enough, Larry Bird would come down and do exactly what he said. Now, that's one thing, okay? But it is a whole other thing to predict or prophesy something that's going to come true years from now, something you have no control over, right? I remember, who remembers back in 2022? There wasn't much going on in 2022, was there? No, it was peak COVID, right? 2022. And I had a coworker tell me at the time that I need to read this book called The Fourth Turning. Anybody ever read this book, The Fourth Turning? Pretty wild book. And long story short, a couple of sociologists, actually the guys who coined the term the millennial generation, those sociologists, they formulated this theory that Western society, we go through 80 to 100 year cycles. And they sort of have four phases, like spring, summer, fall, and winter. So 80 to 100 year cycles, but kind of in this cycle where at the end, things start to come to a climax, and, And it's usually marked by some event in history that's really difficult, really hard. Okay? And so that was their theory. And man, it's a long book. It's long in the sense there's a lot of history. If you like history, you would love this book because he goes through 400 years to make the point, you know, every 80 to 100 years, these cycles come about. And here are the historical events that mark those, okay? So, but finally you get to the end. And I think this is why my coworker wanted me to read it. You get to their predictions for what's coming. Now, mind you, they wrote this book, okay, in 1997. They wrote this book in 97. They believed they were in the third season of these 80 to 100 year cycles and that the fourth turning was coming. That's where the name of the book comes from. And so here was their predictions. First thing, somewhere between the years 2000 and 2002, there would be some major event that would mark the start of the fourth turning. Okay, so that had my attention right away, right? We had a pretty big 2001 event that marked Western history forever. Okay, so they said from that moment, you can set like a 20 to 25 year timer, and that's when you've come to the end of the cycle. And remember, the end of the cycle is marked with hardship and something major, okay? So something around 2000 to 2002 was going to happen, and then something around 2020 would happen, and I kid you not, their predictions were this. It could be a global virus epidemic. It could be Russia invades a neighboring country. It could be that the economic depression in America is similar to the Great Depression. And I am just like drop jaw. we were basically having all three of those happening at the same time. And there was other predictions, but I honestly don't remember that. But 1997, these guys were saying between 2020 and 2026, there's going to be a virus epidemic. There's going to be Russia invading. There's going to be, it was unbelievable. Now, when you hear that, or when I read that, where does your mind go, right? When you hear a prediction like that, it does something to you, does it not? Like, I've never met these authors. You've never met them either. We don't know anything about them, but I trust them. I trust them a little bit more. Like, I want to know what else they had to say, and that's just something that I can't explain, but it's true. When someone prophesies something that comes true, it piques your curiosity. Now, I bring that up, obviously, because John today, as he tells the crucifixion story, I think he highlights on purpose multiple prophecies from hundreds of years before Jesus, down to the smallest details, completely out of Jesus' control. It was Roman soldiers and bad actors carrying out many of these things. And I think the whole point of John recounting these events in this particular way is to have the same effect as the fourth turning book had on me, which is to increase your trust in what the author is saying. And namely, to increase your belief in that Jesus is who he said that he was. There's 100 ways John could have recounted this story, but he said it in this way, and he doesn't hide what his goal is, because he wants you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you can find eternal life in him. And so that's our goal for today. We're going to try to look at some prophecies, but before we get started, let's just say a quick prayer and ask God to work through the text. God, we do thank you that we have this word, that you've preserved it through history for us. And God, help us to wrestle with this idea of prophecy and how it's fulfilled and what that means in our lives today. How we can trust what you say, and may it lead not just to right thinking, but right living and action. So God, would you speak through me or in spite of me this morning, but lift up Jesus this morning. May the cross be our focus and aim of worship this morning. May he be glorified in his rightful, exalted, lifted up state. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's start. We're in John 19. We're going to start in verse 16, and we're going to go down through verse 30. Let's just read the whole text. It'll be up here on the screen if you want to follow along with us. It says this: so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, if you have grown up in church, or maybe you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, which is a couple decades old by now, you've likely heard or seen how brutal execution by crucifixion was, right? Crucifix, the word, it comes from the same root word as excruciating. It was the most severe punishment that the Romans had, and they had perfected it by Jesus' time. They would drive nails, right, through the hands and feet. They would hang bodies on a cross of wood. It was designed to maximize pain, but also draw out how long you would suffer. Most would eventually asphyxiate and die. Now, all of what I just said does not include what happened before, right? The lashings that would literally rip apart the flesh on their back. They would drag their own cross through the city. There would be beatings and mockery as they went, right to their face. It was designed for the worst of criminals, the treasonous rebels, the coup leaders. It was absolutely brutal, and there is a reason why the Passion of the Christ movie was rated R. It's hard to watch, right? And yet it's interesting, in John's gospel here, he does not give us a lot of that detail, right? John, he sort of sums up all that brutal reality in just those first couple of verses. "And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." That's it. That's it. None of the other details that the other gospel writers include. So there's much he doesn't mention. But if there's one thing we've learned through our almost 40-week study through the Gospel of John, there is not a word or sentence that isn't written on purpose. If you read through to the next chapter, chapter 20, right, we've covered this multiple times, his purpose statement in writing the book of John. He says that now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John's purpose. He's not trying to hide it. He selected every detail, every word for a purpose. So we're going to go through this text today, and we're going to investigate the Old Testament hyperlinks, I call them, right? Or the connections to the Old Testament. And here's my prayer really for us today. Yes, that your trust and belief in Jesus would be increased, but not just that. I'm praying that your belief would move from your head to your heart and actually cause you to take a step of faith. It would turn into action. That as John said, that by believing, you would begin to find eternal life in Jesus today. So that's my prayer. Let's break this down. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to note 7 fulfilled prophecies or allusions in our text today. Okay? Now, sometimes Bible references, they're explicitly stated, right? We see 5 times in chapters 18 and 19, John says something to the effect of, this happened to fulfill the scriptures, right? And sometimes he'll even quote it. We have 2 of those in our text today. We'll get to those. But other times there are allusions and references that are less obvious. They're less explicitly noted. And perhaps your Bible has some cross-reference marks, or a study Bible will highlight some of those things. But we're going to look at both, the explicitly stated ones and the allusions. But we're going to get to 7 prophecies in Jesus' crucifixion, all right? So the first one I want to highlight today is a seemingly insignificant detail right at the very beginning. The passage starts with this. So they took Jesus, and he went out. Now, it's actually a significant note that Jesus was killed outside of the city of God's people. He was killed outside of Jerusalem. Back in the book of Exodus, when God's people were encamped in the wilderness, God had arranged a sacrificial system for God's people, right? So the whole system, the whole point was God needed a way to deal with the sin of the people so that he could dwell in their midst. So the system was God would allow a spotless lamb to be a substitute sacrifice in place of the people that would atone for their sins, and that would allow them to be in God's presence. That was the system. Now, there was many different types of offerings and rituals and holy days that God set up. You can read about in the book of Exodus. But in chapter 29, God explicitly states that when they were to make the sin offering for the people, they needed to go outside of the camp, away from the people, to make the offering of sin. And the author of Hebrews, who wrote after Jesus' crucifixion, but he was reflecting on what happened, he makes this note in Hebrews 13. He says this, under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore, for this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name, and don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. So by including this small, seemingly insignificant detail, John is wanting you to make this connection that Jesus has become the perfect, spotless, sacrificial lamb who died as a sin offering in your place and mine. Just like in Exodus, Jesus is going to be the substitute death who atones for our sin and brings us into relationship with God. You see, Jesus goes outside to bring you in. Second prophecy we're going to note today. It says that Jesus went out, and then it says, bearing his own cross. So if you're thinking about what Old Testament connection is there, can you think of someone who bore wood on their back as they headed up a mountain to make a sacrifice to God? I'm talking about Abraham and Isaac. It's one of the most famous stories in the book of Genesis. If you remember the story, God had promised Abraham and Sarah, who were in their 90s at this point, you are going to have a son of promise. There's going to be a miraculous son. And so Isaac indeed was born, but shortly after, well, a couple decades later maybe, God puts Abraham through a curious test. He tells Abraham, take that son, Isaac, and I want you to take him up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And so in Genesis 22, we read these brutal details. Isaac carrying his own wood on his back, the wood that's going to be burned and that he's going to be laid on as a sacrifice. He's carrying it up the mountain where Abraham has built an altar. He has bound Isaac to the altar. Can you imagine binding your own son? And then we read this in Genesis 22:10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now this is a landmark story in the life of Abraham and in the Old Testament. It's referred to by many New Testament authors. And John has written the details of Jesus' story today, to hearken this memory. Jesus bears the wooden cross on his back, and he's going up a hill of Golgotha, and it is a picture of God not withholding his son, his only son, for you and I. Jesus was going to become the substitute sacrificial ram offered in your place and mine. It's interesting, a lot of modern commentators and biblical archaeologists believe that Jesus is actually on the exact same mountain where Abraham and Isaac's ceremony happened, Mount Moriah, which would give new meaning to the verse, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Because on Golgotha, Jesus indeed provided for you and I. All right, third prophecy. We know, we read that it was there that they crucified him, meaning he was lifted up on a pole for everyone to see. Now, what's interesting about that is that Jews were actually forbidden from carrying out capital punishment by lifting someone up or raising someone up in the air. So there were no hangings or crucifixions when it came to Jewish capital punishment. So if they did give the death penalty, which was very rare, they did it by pushing someone off a cliff or throwing them down and stoning them, perhaps. But Jesus was lifted up, and he actually predicted that about himself, if you remember back in John chapter 3. He was having this conversation with Nicodemus, the religious leader, and he made this kind of seemingly random comment in verses 14 and 15. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, if you were here way back when we covered John chapter 3, you remember that that is a reference to Numbers 21 in the Old Testament, right? Where God's people were in the desert. And all of a sudden, a bunch of fiery serpents, we read, came, and they were biting the people. Many of them were dying on the spot. And the people are well aware that this thing was happening to them as God's judgment for their sin. So they go to Moses, and they beg Moses, pray to God and make this stop. And God's solution was interesting. He had them craft a bronze snake and wrap it around the top of a pole, and he told the people that if you get bitten by a snake, if you look at the top of that pole, at that bronze snake, you would live. You won't die. Now, it's a strange story. I'm not hiding that. But you should go read it. Numbers 21. But Jesus made the connection in John 3. He said the Son of Man would be similarly lifted up on a pole. And he's making the connection, I think John is, that all who have been bitten by the venom of sin could look to Jesus on the cross and begin to live, truly live. You could find the antivenom for sin in Jesus on the cross. So Jesus was lifted up. That's our third one. Our fourth prophecy that was fulfilled today has to do with the sign over Jesus' head. You see, when the Romans would perform a crucifixion, the whole point, right, was to put capital punishment on display. So they would do it near a busy road where criminals were lifted up, yes, but they were often just above eye level, so you could see them up close. And typically, over their head would be a sign, right? It would contain their name, and it would contain their crime. So this is Antonius, and he attempted an insurrection, or whatever it would be. Now, between all four of the gospel accounts, we read that seven times Pilate, the Roman authority figure, he found no guilt in Jesus. There was no crime. He actually said it twice, up in verses 4 and 6 of chapter 19 in John. But we covered, Pastor Kelsey last week covered how Jesus or Pilate has been blackmailed by the Jewish religious leaders. So Pilate is carrying out their wishes only because he's interested in keeping his own power and authority. But I think as a way to get a little jab back at the Jewish leaders, he has Jesus' sign read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Of course, the leaders were not happy about it. But Pilate says, "I'm going to let it stay. What's written is written." And it's written three times. It's written in Aramaic, which is the language of religion. It's the language of the people. It's written in Latin, which is the language of Rome, the language of power. And it's written in Greek, which is the language of learning and culture. And so in the sign above Jesus, we really see two prophecies fulfilled or hinted at. Really three, if you consider there was no crime listed on the sign, which was also prophesied. But two I want to point out. First, Jesus is the eternal king, the king of the Jews, that God promised to David back in 2 Samuel 7. If you were here last summer, we studied the life of David. And in 2 Samuel 7, it was really the climactic point of Israel's history, right? And David was king. It was the short-lived glory days of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that one of his descendants was going to come and sit on the throne and rule God's people forever. Now, Matthew's gospel opens with a genealogy that shows that Jesus is in direct lineage to David. He was born in the city of David. And here he is, publicly exalted and lifted up and labeled King of the Jews. That's one prophecy fulfilled. Second prophecy hinted at here is the languages, right? It's not written in Hebrew. It's written in the most widespread languages of the area, of the region, and of the world. This is a hint, I think, that Jesus' kingdom is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that the good news was coming not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. We get a glimpse of that, for example, in Isaiah 56, which is describing this Messiah who was to come. And it says this in Isaiah 56. "Let not the foreigner," that is the non-Jew, "let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' God says, 'I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.'" This is one of many Old Testament prophecies that good news was coming for the whole world. And this sign over Jesus' head was the establishment of the new kingdom of God. Jesus was rightly exalted and lifted up on the cross, which became his throne. There's no crime listed over his head, just his rightful title, the King of the Jews. And it wasn't just for them, it was a kingdom for all who would believe. First to the Jews, then to the Greeks and the Romans, and all of us. All are welcomed in, all of you can be given a title of son or daughter in the house of God. The fifth prophecy we see today, stated explicitly in verses 23 and 24, where the Roman soldiers are casting lots for Jesus' clothing. And John shows us this is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 22. You probably see that cross-reference in your Bible. Psalm 22 is a psalm of King David. Now, one thing to point out, when you see a cross-reference in the New Testament, New Testament writers, they may quote a verse to save some ink, if you will, but they often have whole chapters or sections in their mind as they quote this. So if you go to Psalm 22 and you read verse 1, it'll say this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, we know Jesus quoted those words while hanging on the cross, as it is written in Mark and Matthew's accounts. But then when you get to the middle of Psalm 22, in verses 16 to 18, you read this, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What's happening in John is indeed a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Jesus has criminals hanging on either side of him. He has many in the crowd mocking him, leaders who have crucified him there. His hands and his feet have been pierced. He's been whipped and lashed until you can see his rib bones. And now Roman soldiers are gambling to see who gets his clothing. The whole Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm about how this Messiah would come and finish the work of bringing salvation. In fact, the last words of it say in Psalm 22 declare that the Messiah has done it. And in John 19 today, we see Jesus' last words where he says, it is finished. It is done. John is clearly, I think, communicating that Jesus is the true and better David, the true suffering servant king who finishes the work of bringing salvation to God's people despite the intense suffering he's going through. I want to give a quick plug, too, and reminder for Pastor Mike over in Duluth. He has his Woven Psalms podcast. If anybody listen to Woven Psalms podcast, a couple of you, really good. He really takes his time and breaks down one psalm per episode. And so I'd encourage you, go listen to his episode on Psalm 22. Really, really good stuff. So that's a little shameless plug there for Mike in our fifth prophecy. Our sixth one today to point out is from another psalm, from Psalm 69. In verse 28 of John, we read that Jesus said, I thirst. And in Psalm 69, which is another messianic psalm of David, we read this. He said, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. In this action, John tells us Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. And of course, we know he's fulfilling and accomplishing something on a huge and grand level, but at the same time, we're reminded here of Jesus' humanity in his dying hour. His friends have mostly rejected them. His mother can't bear to look. She's in tears. Jesus is in agony. His body has been torn apart. And of course, he's thirsty. He is fully God, but he is fully man, and he's feeling every bit of this. And I think John wants us to know that even in Jesus' hardest moments, when his heart is broken, and he's in despair, and no one's showing him pity, no one's comforting him, he's reflecting on the promises of God. He has the Psalms on his mind. He's trusting and remaining faithful all the way to his last breath. He's fulfilling every dot and iota of the scriptures to offer you and I eternal life. Amazing. One final prophecy, a seventh and final fulfillment to point out. John notes that they have responded to Jesus' remark about being thirsty by getting a sponge of sour wine on a hyssop branch that they held up to him. Now, some commentators I was reading this week actually point out something I hadn't heard before, but this branch with a sponge on the end was likely a very grotesque act. These sponges and sticks were used in Roman bathrooms. They were ancient toilet paper, if you will. And so this was a very disgusting act that they were doing. And that may be true, but I want to focus on John's particular note of this being a hyssop branch. You know, for a guy who doesn't include a lot of details in his account, that's a pretty specific one to throw in there. Now, if you were Jewish, that would have been immediately recognizable to you. Back in the book of Exodus, God was delivering his people out of slavery in Egypt. And you come to the 10th and final plague in Egypt that's being carried out, where God said all the firstborns in each house would die with one exception. And we read in Exodus 12, Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever." So each and every year, God's people, on the 17th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, the day of Passover, they would reenact these events. They would have a sacrificial lamb. They would get out the hyssop branch and put blood on their doorposts and break bread together. Now, we didn't read this far earlier in John, but the very next verse after our passage, verse 31, tells us that it was the day of preparation. The day that Jesus was crucified was the 17th day of Nisan at Passover. It's Passover time. And his body would be broken for you, his blood shed for you and covers over you. There's a hyssop branch present, meaning Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. Jesus represents God's new and greater exodus, a new and greater salvation from all of his people, not from slavery under Egypt, but from slavery to sin. You're set free in Christ. Amazing. John's account in John 19 is not long, but every single word is intentional. And Jesus, fully human, feeling every wound, every ounce of pain and rejection, that's all there. But John is intent to show us that God has been completely sovereign and in control of every detail. Nothing is by mistake. Nothing is out of place. Every single prophecy is being fulfilled. And so I come back to where I started. What are we to make of prophecy like this? I mean, or was this just another random criminal dying by crucifix in the Roman Empire? But how does that explain the prophecies fulfilled? Think about this. Some of these things we quoted today in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, those things happened, were written about 2,000, 1,500 years before Jesus came. Or the messianic psalms we referenced today, written by King David, Psalm 22, for example, right? Written roughly 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Now, here's one that blew my mind this week. Psalm 22, remember? "He pierced my hands and my feet." That was written 300 years before crucifixion was invented, in 700 BC by the Persians. How? And as I said in the beginning, Christianity makes a unique claim. 330 prophecies fulfilled. It's God showing that he set forth a plan of redemption before the foundation of the world. The crucifix of Jesus is the climactic point of all human history. It's the ultimate revelation of God's redemptive plan and purposes. The cross is the ultimate fulfillment of all God said he would do. The cross is the ultimate act of love and grace and justice and mercy all coming together in one place, in one man, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, on the cross. So the cross, which was meant as a tool for shame and suffering, became the moment when Jesus was lifted up and exalted as king of a new kind of kingdom, a spiritual and eternal kingdom, a kingdom that frees people from spiritual bondage, a kingdom that conquers not by force but by love, a kingdom that overcomes not by force but by suffering and sacrifice. You see, the cross was meant to be a symbol for shame and for torture and for the end of one's road and one's life. But through Jesus, the cross now is a symbol of pride. It's a symbol of hope in God. It's a symbol of a new way forward, a new life, eternal life. I think John wrote it all down in this way to push you towards belief. He wants you to trust in Jesus. Walk in this new life that you have in him. His work on the cross, Jesus' work on the cross, is his glorious and exalting moment that Christians, that you and I, we come back to again and again and again. It's the cross that leads us into new life. Here's what that means. It means when we struggle with sin, perhaps you struggle with greed or lust or despair, or perhaps your anger gets the best of you, or you lie, or you steal, or you cheat. We have all done these things. It's in those moments that we're to come back to the cross and read it again and see it again and remember freshly. Somebody incurred the wrath of God for your offense. Jesus' flesh was ripped open and his hands and feet nailed through. He asphyxiated and died for your sins and mine. We're to come back to that again and again. But as you come back, that's not all you see. It's a horrific picture, but you find good news and beauty there at the cross as well, right? You come back to the cross and you find Jesus saying, "It is finished." Meaning, he's adequately paid the price to cover your sins and mine. He went out to be the sin offering so that you and I could come in. He exchanged his righteousness to you and took on your sinfulness. And he bore it all once and for all. It is finished. You see, when we come back to the cross again and again, we start to feel a flood of relief, of peace, of freedom, thanksgiving and gratitude, because we've been set free from having to earn our way to God, because he bought us on the cross. Not just when we sin, but when we're tempted to sin. But maybe we haven't yet given in to that temptation. But we look to the life and ministry of Jesus on the cross. He too went through temptation. He felt rejection, mockery, pain, and even death. He's been there. And he was faithful. He trusted that God's way was better. And he brought about glorious grace and life into the world through his faithfulness. So we too look to his example. In the face of temptation, we come back to the cross. We follow his example of faithfulness by trusting in God's promises that on the other side of faith and belief is the throne of grace. On the other side of taking a step of faith, you'll find great help in your time of need. That when you actually trust and believe, say, "God, I'm doing it. I'm going to take that step," that he's going to comfort you there. He's going to meet you with energizing, empowering grace on the other side of that step of faith. See, the cross was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It was prophesied about, and it came to be for our justification, but it continues to be our inspiration for our spiritual growth. It is everything for those of us who call ourselves Christians. You never graduate beyond coming back to the cross each and every day. Of course, for us as the church, the cross is the reason why we come together and we sing praises to God. We give of our time and energy and resources to God. We give our money and our invite people into our home. We come here and serve each other. We serve our city because of the cross. And that great messianic psalm, Psalm 22, it actually ends with a picture of communal praise. I want to read how Psalm 22 ends. It says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord in that day of the Messiah. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Jesus has finished it. And now this is what we do. We proclaim his righteousness. We praise him for finishing the work. We worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has given each of us eternal life if you have put your faith in him. Let's pray.